Ladies and gentlemen, it's a pleasure to be with you tonight. The weather outside is wet and damp, but that has not put a damp on our spirits. We are happy that you are here, encouraged by your presence, and I commend you for taking time out of your schedules to be with us tonight, and I commend you for your interest in spiritual things. I guess I'm going to have to just give in and get, what is it called? Just for Men, if I'm looking that old. I know I'm getting a little older, but I didn't realize I was quite that old. But anyway, we'll let that go for now, and I'll deal with that a little later. So, hopefully that will not have an impact on our lesson tonight. Ladies and gentlemen, the word church is used in the New Testament in various ways and various senses. There are two primary senses that it is used, and one is in the universal sense and the other is in the local sense. When we speak of the church universal, what we're talking about, ladies and gentlemen, is that we're talking about the totality of Christians everywhere. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, after Peter had delivered that first gospel sermon, in verse 41 of that chapter, it teaches us that then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added to that day some 3,000 souls. That process continued, ladies and gentlemen. If you'll come down to verse 47, we'll see that the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And what took place in the first century continues today. For example, I do not know who obeyed the gospel this day in the Philippines. But whomever obeyed the gospel in the Philippines, the Lord added that individual to His universal body, the family of God, the church that Jesus established after His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And the Lord knows those that are His, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. So the process that began so long ago, when we have those that we read about in Acts chapter 2 who obeyed the gospel, the Lord adding those who obeyed the gospel to His church that He established continues today. But ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that God never intended for Christians to entirely serve Him independently and in isolation from one another. And what He has done for us is that He has provided a base of fellowship and strength greater than the individual Christian, that which we need. He knew that we could not go it alone. And so what He has provided for us is a base of strength and fellowship larger than the individual Christian, and that is the local church. In New Testament days, ladies and gentlemen, there were fully organized groups of Christians who worked and worshiped together in various locations in an autonomous or a self-governing manner, often under the leadership of elders and deacons. You'll recall that as the Apostle Paul was returning from his first preaching journey after having established a number of congregations, that in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, that the passage teaches us, and they appointed elders in every congregation. And if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, what we read there is that we read about a fully organized congregation. Notice at the beginning of the letter that it begins, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And so in New Testament days, ladies and gentlemen, what we find is that God has provided a base of fellowship and strength greater than the individual Christian, and that is the local congregation. Now we read about a number of these local congregations in our New Testament. For example, in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, you read about the seven churches of Asia. You have Ephesus, and you have Smyrna, and Philadelphia, and Pergamos, and so on. You also read about the church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Colossae. So there were a number of these local congregations spread throughout the Roman Empire in the first century. And I suggest to you that the pattern that we see in the New Testament is to be followed today. And when I obey the gospel, what the Lord expects of me is to find a local church of Christ or a church belonging to Christ that is faithfully serving the Lord and become a member of it. That's the pattern that we see and that we read in the New Testament. For example, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 9, notice here what is said about the Apostle Paul, or Saul, sometime after he had obeyed the gospel, Saul comes to Jerusalem. And we begin the thought in verse 26, as Luke records for us, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him." And of course, they did not believe that he was a disciple. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how that he had seen the Lord on the road, and that how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." What do we see taking place here? We see that Saul, sometime after his obedience to the gospel, as he comes to Jerusalem, he tried to join the fellowship there at Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples there at Jerusalem. Now, that word "join" is an interesting word. What it means is to glue oneself to cleave to, or to fasten oneself to. The Hebrew equivalent of this word is found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, where we're taught something there about marriage. That a man shall leave his mother and father and what? Cleave to his wife. Fasten himself to, glue himself to, cleave to his wife. What we see here in Acts chapter 9 is we see that Saul tried to join or glue himself to the local fellowship there in Jerusalem. But this is not the only passage where we read of this taking place. Turn, if you will, with me to Acts chapter 11. We begin reading in verse 19 here. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord." So there were great things happening there at Antioch. Now, when the news of this reached the ears of the church there at Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Notice here, as we continue in verse 22, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch." Now, when he arrives at Antioch, what is one of the first things that he does? Look at verse 25, if you will, please. "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now, just as Saul had done at Jerusalem, we see he doing the same at Antioch. Barnabas goes to Tarsus, finds Saul, brings him to Antioch. They glue themselves to, or cleave to, the brethren there at Antioch. For a whole year they assembled with that church there. And of course, it is from Antioch that they embark on that first preaching journey. I suggest to you that that pattern is to be followed today. Upon my obedience to the gospel, what the Lord expects of me is that I fasten myself to a local fellowship, or I fasten myself to a local congregation of the Lord's people that are faithfully serving Him. That's what the Lord expects of me. That is the design that He has left us. That is the pattern that He has left us. That is this base of strength and fellowship larger than the individual Christian. Now further, ladies and gentlemen, as we continue, Romans chapter 12 and verse 5 teaches us that members of the Lord's body are members one of another. Paul said this to the church at Rome. He said, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." The New American Standard renders the verse this way: "So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." The idea is this, that we in the body of Christ are so united as to be mutually dependent. Each one is of service to the other. One paraphrase renders this verse this way: "Just as there are many parts to our bodies, so it is with Christ's body. We are all parts of it, and it takes every one of us to make it complete. For we each have different work to do, so we belong to each other, and each needs all the others. Take physical body just for a moment. You know, the psalmist said that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God has designed the body in such a way that each member of that body is mutually dependent upon every other member of the body. And each member of that body has something to offer, something to contribute, and is of service to all the other members of that body. And is that not exactly what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Now, Paul draws from the physical body and understanding some of the things that we just mentioned. He draws from that to teach a spiritual lesson. You know, at Corinth, they were having trouble with those who were who possessed certain spiritual gifts, and they were looking down on those who did not possess those spiritual gifts or any particular spiritual gift. There were some who could prophesy and others who could speak in tongues and others who could do other things, but there were many members of that local congregation who did not possess any of these spiritual gifts or the ability to perform any of those spiritual gifts. Now you can imagine how they felt as they were being looked down on by those who possessed these spiritual gifts. And chapters 12, 13, and 14 deals with that problem. And Paul said, now look, just as the physical body is comprised of many members, and every one of those members is needed, every one of those members of the physical body is not only needed, but has something to contribute to the overall well-being of the physical body, so it is in the Lord's church. Now, every member does not have the same function, but that does not mean that they are not needed or that they do not have something to contribute. You are members one of another. Notice as we pick up the thought in chapter 12 or 1 Corinthians in verse 12 that Paul says this, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into the one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" Well, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is, well, no. No, it cannot say that. In verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing?" Now imagine that. If my whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? That would not serve us very well, would it? Oh, not at all. If the whole body, if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Every member of the physical body is needed. Every member of our physical body is mutually dependent upon the other members of that body for the overall well-being of the body. Every member has something to contribute. Even those members, as he goes on to say, that we cannot see. You know, I take that to mean that what Paul is dealing with when he brings that particular aspect of the subject up is that there were those who were in the public eye doing things, and then there were those who were working behind the scenes. Now, those who were in the public eye, those who were performing these gifts and so forth, were looking down on those who did not possess that ability. And Paul said, no, no, no. Understand that each member is needed. Those of you who are in the public eye, yes, you have something to contribute. But those who are working behind the scenes and are not in the public eye, they likewise have something to contribute. Every one of you have something to contribute, and every one of you are needed. Again, think of the physical body. When was the last time you thought about your heart? Only when it starts acting up, right? You want to see mine? Well, no. You don't want to see that? I don't either. But it's needed, it's necessary, it works behind the scenes, doesn't it? But it's a vital part of the body. And we know what would happen if it malfunctioned. When was the last time you thought about your big toe? Only when you what? Stub it. It's when I think about it. But you know, without it, you would have no balance. It's needed. We don't think about it very often, but it's needed. It has something to contribute to the overall well-being of the body. And the same is true within the framework of a local congregation. We are members one of another. There will be those who will be in the public eye. There will be those who will be working behind the scene. There will be those who will be able to lead singing. Those who will not be able to lead singing, such as myself. There will be those who will be able to teach classes. There will be those who will not be able to do so, but be able to do other things. But each is of service to the other. We are so united, as Paul said here, that every member, or rather that we are members one of the of another. And we are mutually dependent upon one another. And each is of service to the other. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, "For brethren, you have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love," now notice this, "serve one another." That's what it's about. Being members one of another means that we have responsibilities to one another as well as to the Lord. But we serve one another. We are members one of another. That's by design. God's design. He has provided this base of fellowship and strength greater than the individual Christian. He has provided that which I need. I need you. You need me. We all have something to contribute. We are therefore to work together. We are to serve one another. Being members one of another means just that. That we have this responsibility to one another as well as to the Lord. And nowhere is this great principle better exemplified and an understanding of it needed than in the local church? Ladies and gentlemen, local churches are those brought together by common faith and determination to work as a team. Did you get that? Local churches are those brought together by common faith and determination to work as a team. The local church is a distinct entity. Now, a local church is not a single saint. It involves more than a single saint. How do I know that? Well, the Bible teaches me that. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let's notice the distinction made between the responsibility of a single saint and their action versus the collective action. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." Do you see the distinction made between the responsibility of a single saint here, whom we have in view, and the responsibility of the collective or the local church as a whole? Now again, the local church involves more than a single saint. Remember again, Paul said the church is not one member, but many members. But let me suggest something more to you. It involves more than just simply a plurality of saints doing something. How do I know that? Well, look at the contrast made here in Matthew chapter 18 between a plurality of saints doing something and the local church or the collective being involved in the work. In Matthew chapter 18, notice here with me as we begin reading here verse 15, Jesus speaking says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Now notice this. Let me just back up and say this. Do you see the work of the individual saint there? Do you see a single saint doing something there? Yes. If this single saint has been sinned against, what's he to do? He's to go and to that brother who has sinned against him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, if he hears you have gained your brother, that's all the farther it needs to go. Now, can I chase a rabbit here just for a moment? I'll get him back in the hole here very quickly. Why don't we follow this pattern? You know what? This is a challenging passage, I realize that. But as I said in regard to other challenging passages Sunday morning, it's not challenging in regard to information. It's challenging in regard to application. We get this so twisted and it doesn't even, our actions don't even resemble anything that Jesus said here that we are to do. Go and tell him his fault between you and him. Don't call me at that point. Do what Jesus said. You know, a lot of congregations would have far less problems if we just follow this pattern. Now, if he will not hear this single saint, now notice, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, we've left the realm of the single saint. Now, we have a plurality of saints doing something, but we still don't have the congregation involved. So, a local church involves more than, it's more than just simply a plurality of saints involved in some effort or some work. What if he doesn't hear this plurality of saints? Then the local church gets involved. Notice, if he refuses to hear them, verse 17, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, I am convinced in my mind that what Jesus had in mind was the local church that you are to go to, not the church universal. He knew how he was going to set up his church. He understood that there would be the universal church, and then that there would be the local church, and that the organizational structure would begin and end with the local church. Now, it would be impossible, if we're speaking in terms of the universal church, to fulfill this passage, to meet this obligation. Who am I going to call over in the Philippines and talk to about this problem? No, that's not what he had in mind. And so we start here with a single saint doing something, and then we see a plurality of saints doing something, and yet we still do not have the local church involved in anything. And then if you will not hear this plurality of saints, then the local church, the collective, gets involved. And so it is not simply a single saint doing something. The local church is not simply a plurality of saints doing something, but here is what it is. It is a group of saints formed by mutual agreement of its members to function together as one in carrying out the Lord's will regarding the local church. That's what it is. That's the pattern we see in the New Testament. It is a group of saints formed by mutual agreement to function together as one in carrying out the Lord's will regarding the local church. Ladies and gentlemen, in order for any local congregation to exist, it takes the exercising of the will and conduct of the members. Now, listen very carefully what I'm going to say here. In order for any local congregation to exist, it takes the exercising of the will and conduct of every member involved. Now, I don't know when the congregation here in Norton was established. I don't know what year. I don't know if you have any of the original members here. I don't know any of that history. But I do know this, that when this congregation was established, that it took the exercising of the will and conduct of all who were involved. The same is true when one desires to join a particular local congregation. Remember in Acts 9 and verse 26 that when Saul came to Jerusalem, He tried to glue himself to the local congregation there at Jerusalem. What was Paul doing? He was exercising his will and conduct. This is what I want to do. This is what the brethren understood that he was attempting to do. Now, they exercised their will and conduct because at first they rejected him. Isn't that not right? They rejected him. But later, after Barnabas did his work, they received him. But you see what I'm saying here? It took the exercising of the will and conduct of both Saul and the church at Jerusalem in order that Saul might become a member of that local congregation or be able to glue himself to that local fellowship. When any local congregation is established, it takes the exercising of the will and conduct of every one of those members involved. And what you're saying to each other is, this is what I want to do. That we're going to form this congregation, we're going to establish this congregation, and we're going to carry out the will of the Lord as directed in the pages of the New Testament with respect to the work that God has given the local congregation to do. Organizing it as God has designed it to be organized, engaging in the work that God has engaged or has designated that it engage itself in, and worshiping as God has directed it to worship. Now then, if we understand that, then we must also understand that once a particular group of Christians or congregation has been formed, that group functions together as one in specific activities. Let me show you that that is true, but I just didn't pull that out of the air. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and notice verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and notice verse 4. We talked a bit about this passage last evening, and we understand what is happening here. We have here a fornicator who is guilty of a sin that's not even named among the Gentiles. They were puffed up about it. They were trying to be more loving, more charitable, more long-suffering than even God. Would have been. Paul said, you need to correct this matter. In verse 3, he says, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed." Now notice this. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." You do this, but you do this as a congregation, and you function as one in doing it. Now I understand if a congregation has elders, that elders, yes, will take the lead in that matter of discipline, but it needs to be supported by the local congregation. And when it is, what you're doing is you're working together, you're functioning together as one in that specific activity. But you work together as one. You work together as a team. Once a particular group of Christians has been formed, that's what the Lord expects. That we function together as one, that we're unified. Again, notice, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, this is dealing with the collection for the saints, particularly the poor saints at Jerusalem. There was collection being taken up here, and this was going to go back to the church at Jerusalem, that there may be equality, and that just simply means that that congregation at Jerusalem may be sufficient to take care or have the means to take care of and meet that particular need. But I want us to notice something here. Notice what Paul said. He said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so must you do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve." Not the evangelist there.
No.
Now, he may have a part in it, obviously. He's a member there, part of the team, part of the congregation. But whomever you work at this as one. Paul, again, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. You make that choice. You choose your own messenger, in other words, who will deliver these funds to the church, Jerusalem. Now, Paul goes on to say, now, if you want me to be a part of that, if you want me to be that messenger, that's fine, but you make the choice. In verse 4, he says, but if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. But it's your choice. It's your decision. You as a congregation, you work together as one in regard to that function. You make that decision. One more, and then we'll move on. In Philippians chapter 4, we find here the congregation at Philippi who decided to support a man in the field preaching the gospel, namely the Apostle Paul. And you'll notice here, as we look at verse 15 of the chapter, that Paul said this, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." They made that decision. They decided to help. Paul said, before I was even out of Macedonia, you were doing this work. You were having this fellowship with me in the gospel. Paul was very thankful for that. If you read this letter, he speaks a great deal in regard to his appreciation for what they had done for him in the past, what they were presently doing for him. But they made that decision. They worked together as one in regard to that activity, in regard to that work. And that's by design. Once a local congregation has been established, that congregation is to function together as one in carrying out the will of the Lord with respect to the work and the worship and the activities that God has assigned that congregation to involve itself in. So in short, what we're saying is that a local congregation is a team of Christians who have banded together to work as a team or as to work as one and carrying out the Lord's will with respect to the work that God has given the church to do. Turn, if you will, with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. This is further emphasized there. Notice what Paul said to the church again at Philippi. And in verse 27, he said, "Only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, that you stand fast in one spirit." Now notice this, "with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." What does that mean? It means all of what we've just been looking at or that we've had under discussion here. That we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. That's an athletic term, by the way. And it means you act just as athletes would on a team. Athletes acting together in concert. That's exactly what it means. Now, we understand that in terms of athletics. We have Browns fans here, I'm sure. I already apologize to you, you're not Browns fans. But in order for the Browns to win any games, they have to function together. They have to strive together. They have to work together as a team if they're going to be successful. For any local congregation to be successful in regard to the Lord's work, they have to strive together. Not against one another, but they have to work together, understanding that they are members one of another. James Moffat, paraphrasing this verse, said this, "Only do lead a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or only hear of you in absence. Let me know that you are standing firm in a common spirit, fighting side by side as one man for the faith of the gospel." I think he captures it. He captures the thought here. I'm not big on paraphrases, but I think he captures the thought. We are to strive together. So once a particular group of Christians or a congregation has been formed or established, that congregation is to function together as one in specific activities. That's what you've agreed to do when you either join a local congregation. That's what you're announcing to that congregation. That you can count on me, that I will do my part, and I can count on you, you will do your part, that we will work together and function together as one. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, they can't. They cannot. And it is in this sense that brethren enter into a covenant relationship with one another. You have agreed. You have agreed to do the work that God has given the local congregation to do. And when I speak of covenant relationship, I'm speaking of a bond, an agreement, a pact, or a contract. In short, I am agreeing to do my part in making the work of the local congregation a success by fulfilling my God-given responsibilities to the local congregation of which I am a member. And as I just mentioned a moment ago, in essence, that's exactly what I'm announcing to a congregation when I place membership in a congregation. I'm joining that local fellowship. I'm gluing myself to you. And what I'm saying to you, again, not to be redundant, but what I'm saying to you is that I understand these things. I will do my part. You can count on me. I am agreeing. What you stand for here, I'm agreeing to do what God expects me to do for the overall well-being of this local congregation. And I expect you to do likewise. And I understand that's where commitment comes in. I understand that. We have to be committed to that truth, to that principle. Think marriage for a moment. Husband and wife enter into a covenant relationship. Husband, wife, and God's involved as well. We have three involved. But they are agreeing to keep the vows that they have made. They're agreeing to make that marriage work. And that's where commitment comes in. Some of you knew Brother Irvin Lee. I know you probably knew him. Ed, you probably knew him. Stories told of Sister Lee, who sometime ago, she's gone now as well. But she was teaching a ladies' class, and this is years and years after they had been married, some 50-some years. And during the course of the class, one of the young ladies asked Sister Lee, said, Sister Lee, did you ever think about divorcing Brother Lee in all that time? And she said, no, never. Now, murder entered my mind several times. But never did I think about divorcing him. Never. They made it work. But they were committed to making it work. If a local congregation is going to be successful, they have to be committed to these principles that we're examining tonight. That I have entered into a covenant relationship with my brethren. That I am agreeing to do these things. That I understand that we are members one of another, that I have something to contribute, you have something to contribute, and that we are to serve one another. Well, ladies and gentlemen, a failure to think covenant relationship in this way, I believe, accounts for a number of problems that local congregations face, such as church hopping. You know, brethren who do not understand these things or are not willing to apply these things get their feathers ruffled a little bit here, and the next thing you know, they're over here. They get their feathers ruffled there, and then the next thing you know, they're over there, and the next thing you know, they're over there, and the next thing you know, they're over there, and pretty soon they run out of places to go. And I personally think that it comes back, at least in part, comes back to they really never understood these principles. Or if they did, they simply were unwilling to make application of them. We must come to terms with these principles. Now, having said all these things, as we begin now to wind down and wrap things up, let us understand that membership in one body means that every member has a personal interest in and a responsibility for many things. For example, the work of that local body, the healthy growth of that body, the unity of that body, the purity of that body, and the reputation of that body. Let's just take a little time and just briefly look at some of these verses. Notice with me in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Notice what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. He said, "From whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." You see how it works? I have a responsibility to see that this happens, to do my part, to contribute to the growth, to the work of that body and the healthy growth of that body. Notice again the language that he uses here, "from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies." Again, does that remind us of anything? Yes, it remembers one of another. We are to serve one another. We have something to contribute. Every member does. "According to the effective working by which every part does its share." I'm going to do my part. You're going to do your part. "Causes," now here's the fruit, "it causes the growth of the body for the edifying or the building up of itself in love." I'm a member of a local congregation. I must understand that I'm to have a personal interest in those things, and I'm responsible for those things. In Ephesians 4 and verse 3, Paul said we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, whose responsibility is that? Well, it's yours. And it's yours. And it's yours. Well, it's mine as well. See how this works? I'm the endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If I'm a member of a local congregation, then within the framework of that local congregation, I'm to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I must take a personal interest in that and understand I'm responsible for seeing that that happens. Also for the purity of the body as well. But let's look at this last one here, as time is running out, for the reputation of the body as well. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2 and notice here just a verse or two. Let's begin in verse 14. "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." You see, others are watching. Others are observing my life. And as a Christian, I'm to set the proper example before the world. They are watching. You know, with respect to that, sometimes we lose sight of that, I think, this fact, because we live in a world, particularly in a large area like Akron, we kind of think that, well, we're just kind of by ourselves when our world is pretty small compared to, you know, this large area in which we live. But don't fool yourself. Folks are watching. They know. More folks know you and things about you than you may realize. And they know what you, not just who you are, but what you profess to be. They know where you go to church, and they will judge this congregation by your actions. So I must take a personal interest in and understand I'm responsible for the reputation of this body. You know, after my first wife died, I remarried, and I married a girl that, well, we live on part of the old homestead, and it's 40 miles from wherever you want to be. And, you know, you wouldn't think that many folks would know pay much attention to someone who lived that far out. There's a number of gas wells in that area, and there are a number of access of roads to those gas wells. And there's one that runs adjacent to the property, and I was walking down that road one day, and one of the workers whose job it was to take care of the gas well, to map it out and so forth, I was coming down that access road in his pickup truck, and he stopped, and I stopped, and we're conversing. And he said, "Do you know any of the Crawfords over here, on this property here?" I said, "Yes, I married one of the Crawford girls." He said, "Well, which one did you marry?" Well, I said, I married Brenda. He said, "You're the preacher." I said, "Well, there'd be several folks who disagree with you." But anyway, how did he know that? I never met him before. But he knew. He knew. Folks know. They see. Don't deceive. Let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that we're lost in this big world and nobody's paying attention to us, because they know. They know who you are, what you profess to be, and where you attend. What church you're a member of. They know. So it behooves us to take this seriously, that I am responsible for the reputation of this body. Folks will judge this congregation by how you talk, how you dress, how you act, what example you set. Let me finish with a personal story that I think will get this last point across, I think, in a very vivid way. Years ago, when I worked with a congregation in Morgantown, West Virginia, and after we had moved from Huntington Avenue to Greenback Road, and we built a new building there, I was traveling one day from the building into Saberton. Saberton is just a little town, little suburb of Morgantown. And there was some road construction taking place. And I noticed as I was driving along, my wife was at the time was with me, my late wife was with me, and we were driving along, and I noticed that there was a little yellow Dodge Dart that wanted out in the traffic. And so I stopped, and I let this little yellow Dodge Dart out in front of me. Also happened to notice that driving the little yellow Dodge Dart was an elderly lady who had to be about 85 years old. I'm just guessing. Maybe I'm not as good a guesser as Dave. But anyway, she was quite elderly. And I stayed a good distance behind her. I thought I was doing the right thing, the proper thing. Thought I was being kind. And we get to the one, I think, the only traffic light then in Saberton, and she stopped for the red light, and I pulled up behind her. And what takes place next, ladies and gentlemen, you'll never believe. I'm watching her, and she leans over in the seat, disappears. I thought, oh no. Stroke, heart attack. I didn't know what was going on. And I almost got out of the car to go up and see, and I'm so glad I didn't. Because about the time I was just about ready to open the door, she reappears. But she didn't reappear empty-handed. She had an axe handle in her hand. And she's shaking it vigorously at me. I looked at them and I said, "What did I do?" She said, "I don't know what you did, blow the horn." I said, "No." I'm not going to blow the horn. Well, she didn't stop there. She opened the door and she spit. The fact that we're in West Virginia has no bearing on this. But she opened the door and she spat. And then she cupped her hands around her mouth and she yells back at me, "You're supposed to stay four car lengths behind." I said, "A traffic light?" And I said, "Blow the horn." I said, "No, I'm not going to do that. I don't know what she's going to do." And she just kept that up. Finally, the light turned green, and she turned to the right, and I turned to the right, and she did. There's, I-68 just down the road there, and she did that all the way down to I. Finally, she turned off on I-68, and I went home. Okay. So what's my point? My point is this. Let's say I had never before that time ever met an elderly lady. Ever. And having had that experience, what would I have come away thinking? Here's what I would have thought. That all elderly lady, 85 years and older, drive yellow Dodge Darts. They carry axe handles on their front seat, which they are not ashamed to grab a hold of and shake at whomever they think they need to shake it. Also, they have the nasty habit of spitting, and they yell at people for no reason whatsoever. Now, how anxious do you think I would be to meet another elderly lady? And you think I would really want to do that? And would I do that? Now the point is this. This congregation will be judged by you. And if you're not what you should be, then the world out here will think that this is how the whole congregation is. So I need to understand that I'm responsible for certain things, and one of those things is the reputation of this body. Failure to properly understand that individuals in a local church have entered into a covenant relationship and that they are members one of another with duties and responsibilities to meet has been the cause of needless problems. And so let each of us who have mutually agreed to work and worship together take seriously our covenant and meet our obligations to the local church. Tonight you may not be a Christian. We encourage you to become one. We have not said much in regard to what is necessary to become a child of God, but I trust that we have impressed upon you the fact that if you choose to become a child of God, that He will expect you upon your obedience to find a congregation of the Lord's people who are faithfully serving Him and glue or fasten yourself to them. And then meet those responsibilities and obligations that He has placed upon you to meet. Learn to work together to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of love, to make the work, and you do your part to aid and help make the work of that particular congregation a success. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins as He's asked you to do, confess your faith in Him before this good audience that's assembled here, and be baptized in water for remission of your sins. Child of God, if you've fallen away, we encourage you to come back to the fold of safety tonight, where you have time and opportunity to do so as we stand and we sing this song, "Through the Necessity."